Yeah, we left off. We finished chapter 20 last week. With Paul giving his marching orders to the Ephesian elders. So we pick up today. Well, you know, remember I said it's kind of, it gets fast and furious in here, kind of like. It's kind of almost like, it reads almost like a spy novel. I mean, if things happen quick, there's, so we're just going to keep going to this next section. We're going to see Paul, he's on to Jerusalem now. He's said his goodbye to this Ephesus church where he ministered for 3 years. He's gave them, you know, he's commended them to the Lord and to the word of the Lord. So he's on to Jerusalem. And we're going to see some pressure to turn aside here. He's going to receive pressure. So let me start with the intro that R. Kent used. Just kind of set this up a little bit. He's got a story here about Martin Luther when he went to the Diet of Worms. And this kind of sets this up. So let's see, on April 16th, 1521, Luther entered Worms in a Saxon two-wheel cart preceded by an imperial herald. Although it was a dinner hour, 2,000 people were present to observe his entrance. And on the following day at 4 o'clock, this is the following day, that'd be the 15th, Luther stood before Charles. Now here's who Charles is. He's heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, of Maximilian the Romantic, of Ferdinand the Catholic, and of Isabella the Orthodox, scion of the House of Habsburg, Lord of Austria, Burgundy, the Low Countries, Spain, and Naples, Holy Roman Emperor, ruling over a vaster domain than any save Charlemagne, symbol of medieval unities, incarnation of a glorious, if vanished, heritage. Most men of God would have been intimidated. After an exchange between the Archbishop of Trier, Johann Eck, and Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, overwhelmed by the immensity of what he was doing, requested and received the night for prayer and consideration. We can be sure that Luther really prayed that night. On April 18th, a larger hall was chosen, but it was so crowded that scarcely any save the emperor could sit down. And then finally came this famous dialogue. So this was between Johann Eck and Martin Luther. Eck: Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith, instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed through the word by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death and gave to us as an inheritance, in which now we are forbidden by the Pope and Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? Luther replies: Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Then he goes on to say this: the Apostle Paul, too, was a man who knew God's will, which in this instance was to go to Jerusalem and minister to the church there, even though such service would bring him into bonds and affliction. Not everyone agrees on how to interpret Acts 21. Some might title this section of Scripture Paul's bravery, while others call it Paul's mistake, arguing that Paul went against the Spirit's direction when he went to Jerusalem. Certainly Paul was human and made mistakes, but here I believe he is a great example for Christian believers today. Some of us are wrestling with crucial or thorny decisions. We may wonder what God's will is for us. Or we may think we know God's will, but are not sure we can do it. The story of Paul's struggle offers us helpful insights in how not to be derailed in following God's direction for us. Paul had just experienced a tearful farewell with the Ephesian elders. Tearful because tough times lay ahead for the apostle. The elders were sorrowful because, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. That's in chapter 20, verse 38. The Holy Spirit had told Paul that imprisonment and afflictions were waiting him in Jerusalem. It was certainly a wrenching goodbye. And yet Paul did not proceed toward his difficult date with destiny reluctantly. He sprinted to meet it. Like Luther, he gave God's plan for him higher priority than anything or anyone else. Such joyful abandon to the divine will would go neither unchallenged nor unrewarded. So he's just kind of comparing Luther to Paul here. Luther going to Worms, Paul going to Jerusalem. Paul's, what do we say, his unshakable commitment transcended his concern for himself. He was bound and determined he was going to do God's will no matter what the cost to himself. Kind of like the way Luther was there, standing in front of the emperor of a known world and refusing to recant. So, with that being said,
kind of like Daniel in the lion's den. I read Daniel 6, and it's like, wow.
So we're going to see some pressure on Paul to turn aside from what he has set out to do, which is to bring relief to the Jerusalem church. He's taken up this collection from these Gentile churches in the Gentile part of the world. He wants to bring this back. So let's look at it. Let's read 1-9. We're going to see what I call just the travel map. Chapter 21. When he had parted from them and set sail, that's the Ephesian elders. That means Luke's with him. We ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, so I mean they went the south side of Cyprus. Cyprus was on their left hand. Leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there, the ship was to unload its cargo. So they had just caught fare on a cargo ship. So it seems like that's why they're stopping at all these places. Dropping cargo, picking up cargo. So they arrived in Tyre. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, which they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Now, notice that everywhere Paul stops, there's believers there. Since, you know, this was not the case when we started. There was believers nowhere. Now, there's no town he can stop in, where he can't find brothers and sisters to, you know, to go to fellowship with. So they're in Ptolemais. They greeted the brethren. We stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So now in Caesarea, remember, this is the major Roman center of power in the province of Palestine, the Roman province or Judea. This is where the governor lives. This is where the major port is. This is where all the centurions keep their homes. I mean, this is the center of Roman authority in this area. They travel to and fro from Jerusalem, but really the Roman center is here at Caesarea. This is where Philip lives. And just a quick note, when they sailed past Cyprus, you know, remember we read on the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas traveled all the way across Cyprus preaching the gospel, and they left a small church there. Remember that in the last city mentioned, that the leader of that city converts. Today, about 80% of the population of Cyprus is Orthodox Christian, still to this day. They're one of the major centers there. That's not, they're surrounded by Muslims, but they're still, you know, you've heard of the Greek Orthodox. That's in Cyprus. Just a side note. About 80% of their population is still Christian. All right, so we have arrived at Philip the Evangelist's house. He was one of the seven. Okay, that means he's one of the seven deacons that were picked out to help serve the widows back in whatever chapter that was. Seven? That chapter seven? Anyway, back, I remember when we covered that. He's one of these seven. He went to Samaria, brought the gospel to the Samaritans, then he went and talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he ended up at Caesarea. Remember, that was kind of when we lost touch with Philip. But now here he is again. He's still in Caesarea. He's still serving the Lord, still spreading the gospel. So now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So let's just take just a second here to talk about this. So there's, we got these four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and then you have this prophet named Agabus. From what I can gather, the reason he mentions this, these four virgin daughters, that means they're unmarried, okay? So that means they still live with Philip. So when he's staying in Philip's home, there's also these four daughters, these four unmarried daughters that are with him that have either have an ongoing ministry of prophecy or they prophesied at some point. Right? Because there's two kinds of prophecy in the New Testament. There's prophecy like Agabus is going to do, foretelling future events. And then there's prophesying, which is just proclaiming glories of the Lord. Let's just read MacArthur's note. That way we can just move on. That they were virgins may indicate that they had been called by God for special ministry. The early church regarded these women as important sources of information in the early years of the church. So remember, there was no New Testament now. So the gift of prophecy was these people were speaking in these churches, laying out the doctrines of faith in the New Testament church, because they didn't have what we have. So they couldn't just go to turn to the book of Ephesians and say, well, what does this mean? Let's look it up. They didn't have that. So there were certain people gifted to explain these things. Okay? So that we think that's what kind of prophets they were. It's because Luke does not reveal the nature of their prophecy. They may have had an ongoing prophetic ministry, or they may have prophesied only once. We don't know. Since women are not to be preachers or teachers in the church, they probably minister to individuals. And then you have this next other prophet named Agabus. Remember, Agabus again, we met him before. Remember? When did we meet Agabus? It was in Acts 11. When he prophesied the big famine that was going to take place. But this is the same guy. And he shows up at Philip's house. And he's the prophet in the sense of he can foretell future events. And I ain't been paying attention to my notes. All right, so we see Agabus again. Let me read this. Let's read the section with Agabus first. Okay, so as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hand of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." So, the pressure on Paul must have been unbearable. Months, perhaps years of vague prophecies about future persecution. The wrenching farewell to the Ephesian elders, the heart-tugging love in Tyre, Agabus's dramatic prophecy, and now everyone, even trusted Luke, was begging Paul to turn back. So this is the pressure I was talking about, the pressure from his friends and loved ones to turn aside from his mission that he had set for himself. The apostle finally cried out, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul acknowledged that they were tearing him apart, that what Satan and his forces could not do was happening through his brothers and sisters. But then, like the Lord himself, who was determined to go to Jerusalem, the great apostle renewed his resolve and continued on God's path for him, regardless of the potential cost. What a man of God. So seeing the apostle's determination, his friends acquiesced and said, and since he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." "Let the will of the Lord be done" can be said either with frustration or with convictions. Paul's friends undoubtedly meant both. So ends the epic third journey of Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, missionary general of the apostolic church. Refusing to compromise because of coming affliction, he was going to Jerusalem. So Paul is determined he's going to go. And so his friends, you know, they're worried about Paul. Okay, let me just say this. Nowhere is Paul told not to go to Jerusalem. All Paul is told is you're going to suffer when you get there. Okay? He's told that over and over again. So his friends love Paul. You know, they don't want anything bad to befall Paul. So they're just trying to protect him. They're just being human. Okay. So I don't hold too much against them for doing what they do. But Paul, being hard-headed Paul, he's just like, you know, if that's what happens, that's what happens. I mean, he's been beat so many times already. You know, he's suffered stoning and, I mean, what's one more imprisonment? Paul, you know, I mean, he don't care. I mean, I'm sure he cares, but he's not going to dissuade him. And so his friends just say, "Okay, well, the will of the Lord be done." I thought it was kind of, when I first read that, when he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" I kind of read that in a sarcastic. In my head, I hear Paul speaking in a sarcastic tone of voice there. "Oh, you're breaking my heart." You know, maybe that's what he meant. I don't know. I can't really tell from the text, but he basically told them, you know, "I get it. You're worried about me. I love you too, but I'm going anyway." Let's kind of boil that down there.
It looks like to me, like with Jesus and Peter, when Jesus says, "I'm, you know, gonna go to Jerusalem, die," kind of thing, and Peter said, "Oh no."
That's good that you said that, because, man, this doesn't just parallel Jesus so much. Paul is insistent. "I am going to Jerusalem, no matter what the cost." Just like Jesus, like he mentioned in this text, Jesus insisted, "I must go to Jerusalem," and he knew what it was going to cost him. "I must do the will of my Father." Paul is saying, "I must do the will of my Father." There's really close parallels here. Not saying, you know, Paul's not Jesus. I'm not saying that. But this whole, all these events closely parallel the events from Jesus' ministry leading up to the Passion Week. Jesus is taken into custody by the Romans. You know, he's taken into custody by the Jews and then handed over to the Romans. Well, we're going to see Paul taken into custody by Jews and handed over to Romans. He's going to be accused by the Jews to the Romans, just as Paul was accused by the Jews to the Romans. Just a lot of parallels here. And yes, you could say they're acting like Peter, telling him, don't go do this. And Paul refusing and just saying, I got to do my Father's will who is in heaven. I could almost hear him saying it just like Jesus would. I have came to do my Father's will. So, there you go. And I have another little note here. I just kind of went through here and I'm confused. Y'all give me one second here. I'm confused here. 289. 289 is the end of the...
That's when I read...
Oh, no wonder. Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
That's when I read Daniel 6 because I thought of Daniel, you know, in the lion's den and, you know, that... decree, and then he went up and prayed anyway, and he knew what was going to happen, and Paul knew what was going to happen, and yet he did it anyway, and as I read Daniel 6, and thought, oh my goodness, this is like Jesus, and it was kind of, wow, anyway, yes.
So, my confusion is this commentary kind of, it splits right here. This section is a whole chapter, but because this checks, you know, we're focusing on God's will here. How do we know God's will? How do we follow God's will? Do we obey God's will? That's kind of what we're seeing here. Paul he's being pressured to turn aside. So there's some questions to ask here. This is the question this man asked in the book. There's three questions. Let me make sure I got this right. So we're at 15, where Paul reports to the Jerusalem elders. Yes, okay. So let's ask these questions about God's will. That just don't sound right. I'll give you a second. Let me figure out where I'm at here. Okay, yeah. So we see this pressure against Paul. So let's say, why the pressure? Why was there pressure on Paul? I just kind of went over this. Paul's questions just demonstrated the all too common inclination of being quick to know God's will for someone else. We're very quick to know other people's sin, what God's will is for other people, but very slow to look at ourselves. Second, the well-meaning believers are trying to make God's will conform to their own preconceptions. And third, in attempting to turn Paul away from Jerusalem, his friends demonstrated that their spiritual focus was more horizontal than vertical. They were more worried about their loss, Paul, than about what Paul's job has been given. The job has been given by God. So they were kind of had their focus on, right? Like I said, let's don't blame them too much. You know, they're just people like we are. But thank goodness, you know, Paul refused to be deterred from the God's revealed will. And he was not a man pleaser. He also trusted in God's sovereignty. He believed God knew what he was doing when he sent him to sure persecution in Jerusalem. As Oswald Chambers so powerfully in his classic devotional wrote this, God plants his saints in the most useless places. We say, I should be here because I am so useful. Jesus never estimated his life by the standard of greatest use. God puts his people where they will glorify him. and we are not capable of judging where that is. We have to just... How can I say this? We have to trust in God's sovereignty. God is smarter than we are. If he's put us somewhere, he's put us there for a reason. We just got to be faithful and trust that he knows what he's doing. So, a little final word here regarding knowing God's will. Certain classic explanations are very helpful. For example, the four counsels. Anybody heard of the four counsels? You know what those are? These are the counsels of God's word. That's number one. The counsel of the Holy Spirit. The counsel of our conscience. And then the counsel of others. Taken together can often reveal God's will. A heart that is saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submitted to God, can know God's will. Augustine's advice, this is, I don't know who Augustine is, Augustine's advice, rightly understood, is also pertinent. He's not saying this is the end-all, be-all, but it is pertinent to the discussion. Here's what's Augustine's advice. Love God, and then do what you want. Christians who really do want to know God's will know it. And I kind of agree with Augustine there. Just if my personal thinking of God's will for me, should I work in the Orange campus or should I work at the Beaumont campus? I don't think that matters. It doesn't matter. Am I going to work at this job or that job? Am I going to live in this house or that house? If I'm loving God and serving God, he can use me wherever job I am. You know, maybe this is a bad way to say it, but I just don't think God cares where I work. As long as I'm doing his will and serving him and being faithful. Maybe that's not a great way to say it. He cares what I'm doing, but he's just, it's fine, right?
Honor, it's essentially honor me wherever you're at.
I like Augustine's advice. Love God and do what you want. And you'll be fine. If God don't want you there, you're not going to be there.
Okay,
he's sovereign. If he don't want you in that house or that position or your kids going to that school, he's going to see to it that don't happen. He can work providentially through his creation to make things work out the way he wants.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to move to this campus in Orange. I'm just like, okay, Lord, you just put me where you want me. I'm going to be the same. I'm not going to be a different person if I go to Orange campus. You know, you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So I want to move there. If I don't, that's fine. If I do, that's fine. Either way, I'm going to still be faithful as I can be and try to represent Christ to the best of my ability. That's just the way I feel about it. We know God's will through his word. God's will is for us to be faithful, yep, to love one another, to support one another, to bear one another's burdens, to help the widows and the orphans.
Yep.
That's God's will. Whether I work at a fire station or a police station, what difference does that make when it comes to eternity?
Yeah.
I'm not going to, you know, nothing. So, anyway, in seeking God's will and doing it, a few practical reminders are in order. Number one, seek good advisors. Be discerning as you choose those from whom you will accept advice. That is of utmost importance. Number two, spend time with God regularly. And he gives a little example. A certain young woman was trying to decide God's will regarding a marriage proposal. Anyway, she was a wise woman. Realize that God's will may not be what you want. Okay? So many of us are like the little girl who wrote an honest thank you note. Thank you for your present. I have always wanted a pin cushion, but not very much. So this is humorous in the child, but it's sad in us, in God's children. We should be thankful for whatever God's will is for us. It's good. It's always good. You know, he's good. He's perfectly good. He's, even though we may not be able to tell it in a moment, you know, why is God doing this? He has good intentions, and he will bring about his good will. Finally, and most importantly, if we know what God wants us to do, we must do it. For most of us, the problem is not that of knowing God's will, but of not obeying it. There were undoubtedly others in Luther's day who knew God's will, but what made him a great man who changed history is that he did it. If you know that you should take an ethical stand with your associates, do it. Like I said, it don't matter where who your associates are. That's irrelevant to the statement. The statement is whoever your associates are, and you should take an ethical stand, you should do that. Follow your conscience. That's one of the counsels, is our conscience. Our conscience tells us what's right and wrong. We should heed it. If God wants you to admit you're wrong, do it as soon as possible. When God calls you to give, to preach, to do volunteer work, or to go to the mission field, do not settle for merely knowing his will. Do his will in his strength and for his glory. The final words of Richard Baxter says it all. Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt. Is that okay what I said? I mean, is there any disagreements about God's will? That's just kind of the way I think about it. I'm going to be happy whichever job I'm at. I don't think that's going to affect my relationship with the Lord Jesus, whether it's Orange or Beaumont. Only reason I want to move is because I'm tired of driving to Beaumont. No, that's it. Is that okay?
Yeah, I've definitely felt that way. Making decisions like that, jobs and stuff. It's like, at a certain point, I feel like I don't think God is too worried about this little decision in my life.
I agree wholeheartedly.
Craig's actually given me this advice recently. God doesn't really care, you know, where you're at, as long as you're doing what's right while you're there. Honor him as you work with your hands. Wherever it is that we put our hands in the plow, do it. Live for God.
Exactly.
Where you're at.
Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, whether you eat or drink. Whatever. And it's trust. So here's kind of way I think of it. It's faithful and trusting. Be faithful wherever he puts you and trust that he's going to put you where he wants you. It's kind of like, you know, if you're in a certain job, you're there because God has ordained that you would be there. God has sovereignly ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing happens that God hasn't ordained. That's, so.
I think in a past study we had about the conscience, and if you're not in his word and you're not hearing it or with others, then your conscience may not be something you want to trust. And
not alone.
And your conscience may be seared and broken. And as people have understood, you know, they listen to their thoughts and their thoughts are leading them astray because they are not in his word.
Yep. Let's talk about those four counsels again. That's very important.
That's the right order, too, the order you set them in.
That's right. The counsel of God's word.
Yes.
Number one.
Correct.
The prodding or leading or guiding of the Holy Spirit. That's number two. They will never contradict one another. Okay.
Right.
The Spirit will never lead you to disobey the word as it's written, as it's given. Okay. Our conscience. That's number three. We cannot rely on our conscience by itself. If our conscience is telling us to disobey the word, well, then your conscience is wrong. And she's right. A person's conscience can be seared. I firmly believe that. I don't know about a Christian, a born-again person that's been made new, been regenerated, resurrected to new life. I don't know about that. I don't know if my conscience can be seared. I think my conscience can somewhat be trusted as long as it lines up with God's word and with the leading of his spirit. Now, how do I determine the lead? You know, but I know what's right and wrong. You know, we instinctively, God put that in our heart. We have a conscience for a reason because we're made in his image. We're moral creatures. God is moral. Therefore, we are moral. That's why we have a conscience. That's why everybody knows murder is wrong. We don't have to be told that. We all know that instinctively. And then last is the counsel of our Christian brothers and sisters. We need to be very careful who we listen to. We all know that. You know, let's don't be listening to crazy people who talk crazy nonsense. Okay? it doesn't line up with God's word, as you understand it, then you shouldn't be listening to them. Okay?
Yeah.
But at the same time with that, let me just say, we got to be very careful, because we're going to see in this next section about unity. One of the main reasons Paul is bringing this love gift to the Jerusalem, and he is determined to go there, is because Paul wants unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because at this point, there's kind of like, you know, the Jews are not fond of Gentiles. And so Paul is seeking to create unity in the church, unity in Christ. Because even though he writes, in Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's in a spiritual sense. That's in a worth sense in front of the Lord's. That's not to say that when we become Christians, we become Jewish. That's obviously not true. And when Jews become Christians, they don't cease to be Jewish. There are Jews and Gentiles by lineage. We're just not Jewish and Gentile. You see what I'm saying? But I lost what I was talking about.
Coming to Jerusalem tonight.
Yes, that's not how I got to that. We'll sign off.